surrounded by the sea, pretty much down in Cornwall. So you either bathe in it or just stand in it. It's your choice, really. Now, we've been up here with Paul and Hannah, who moved house on Friday. We had the privilege of looking after our grandchildren. And we went to at Bristol, had a wonderful day, got back to the house, which is in absolute chaos. But hey, that's what comes of moving house. Now, I gather that the title given for this was Prayer, Suffering, and the Advance of the Gospel. Whoops. On the basis that the last time I came, I spoke on prayer, there won't be quite so much of an emphasis on that today, but maybe we will look at suffering and the advance of the gospel. I know that John Aiken did an introduction to Philippians last week, but I want to add a little bit more and maybe recap a little bit on what he said, because it really is important to remember that this was a letter written to real Christians in real time. We see it as a book in the Bible. It has somehow, it's got this kind of context for us of being in the Bible. It's the Word of God. But for them, it was a letter from the apostle who planted their church. It was a letter from the apostle with whom they had a very special relationship. Experts have analyzed letters from around the first century, and they have come up with, they've identified a range of different kinds of letters that people wrote, because most of the people who were literate had learned their literacy in a very formal way. And this particular kind of letter falls into the category of a letter of friendship. Now, that's not just like an email or a text that we would send. It's actually a very formal style of letter, and it is a letter that would be sent between people who have developed a contractual relationship, a friendship, much, much deeper, much more significant than most of our friendships are today. And so Paul writes this letter to his friends who have shown their commitment to him, that while he is in prison, they have been supporting him financially and in all sorts of ways. They'd actually sent somebody to him with a gift. Because when you're imprisoned in Rome, there's nothing. You don't have anything to live on, or you don't have any means. He probably wouldn't even have been able to do tent making. So the church in Philippi had shown their commitment to him. Now, Philippi had been identified by Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great, and he took control of it in 356 BC. It was situated on a vitally important trade route, and actually it was ideally placed to capitalize on the gold that was being mined in the Pangaean Mountains. And so very quickly it became very, very wealthy. It was taken over by the Romans in 42 BC and given colony status. And this is really important. Colony status was something very rarely awarded to a city. And what it really meant was, it was Rome in a foreign land. So having colony status meant that the citizens of Philippi were in effect Roman citizens, with all of the rights and privileges that Roman citizens had. In other words, if you went to Philippi and looked at life in Philippi, you were actually looking at what life in Rome should be like. It was run in the same way. It had all of the same structures. And as a result, there were some very famous battles fought just outside Philippi. And when it was awarded colony status, there was a lot of gratitude towards the emperor. And at that time, at every single public event, the emperor was declared and worshipped as Lord and Savior. Interesting title, isn't it? That was the emperor. So everybody had to, when they came into this public place for a public event, they had to declare that the emperor was the Lord and Savior. And so as Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians and talks about sufferings, Philippians. One of the things he's doing is actually identifying to them that they are facing similar sufferings, that he is in Rome, imprisoned for his faith, and that they are there in Philippi, this Roman colony, actually suffering for their faith, suffering because they are declaring that there is only one Lord and Savior, and that is Christ. And that's flying in the face of what Rome is saying about the emperor. So throughout this letter, Paul is basically, so we can see it in chapter 1, we're facing the same issues here. were facing the same issues. This isn't Paul's story. It isn't the Philippians' story. Paul's perspective in Philippians is that God is writing him and the Philippians, and as we read it, us as well, into his story. Wrong button. There it is. God is writing us into his story. Have you ever read Lord of the Rings? When I left college, it became my summer reading. I'd spend 2 or 3 weeks reading on a daily basis until I couldn't read anymore because I became so engrossed in the story. For years I did this. And I don't know if you know anything about the structure of the book of the Lord of the Rings. It starts off with Frodo and the ring, and he goes off with friends, and there's a whole group of them that set out to actually destroy the ring. And from the point where they're actually set off, that's when it all starts to break down. Sam and Frodo end up going off in one direction, and we find Merry and Pippin with the Ents. We find Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli going off somewhere else, and Gandalf, well, who knows what happens to Gandalf. They all seem to split up. And if you read the chapters independently, they kind of don't have any relevance. What happens is each chapter seems to deal with each different group. And I used to find it so frustrating because, as a master author, Tolkien would take you to that point on the brink, and then it would be the end of the chapter, and then you'd have to deal with another group, and it was dead boring what they were into. And I think the most amazing thing is that you can only really understand the thread of the story of the Lord of the Rings in each of those chapters by knowing that the central character, Frodo, carrying the ring, is happening at the same time. It's that one character that brings everything else into place. It brings everything else into focus. It gives relevance to all of the different aspects of the story. And what Paul is saying here is that the only relevance to all of this story that's being written, that includes me, that includes the Philippians, that includes all of us, the only relevance is Christ. He is the central character. And Paul knows what humanity is like. Nobody, we're not like it, are we? We feel that we're the center of our universe. You know, as Christians, we say, Lord, be my Lord. I want you at the center of my life. But in practical day-to-day living, we so often live with us at the center and Jesus somewhere there. He's always hanging around. Sometimes it's annoying that he's hanging around. Most of the time it's good. But how often is he the central character? And Paul is emphasizing this all of the way through. I was going to read it, all of it, but we've had that done beautifully for us. But there are some really important things that we need to consider as we look at this. I think this is it's a really important statement. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that he's an apostle as he does in most of his other letters, and that's because of the nature of this letter to this church that he planted, yes, but friends of his. I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and the deacons. He actually states that, and it is important. It's so easy for elders, deacons, church leaders to feel, you know, that we know it all, or that we're very mature. And Paul is saying, listen, guys, whatever role you have, wherever you are in the church, whatever perspective you have, this is for you. There are no exemptions to the centrality of Jesus and to your need to understand what he's doing in you. And then he goes on in the letter. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of Paul, I think of a theologian. Anybody else feel that we can respond? This very intelligent man who thinks a lot, because a lot of our theology comes from the Pauline epistles, doesn't it? A lot of what we understand about the new covenant comes from the Pauline epistles. And I kind of think of him in that sense. And so sometimes when people say Paul, I kind of start to find this involuntary yawn. But in fact, when we read Paul, when you look into what he writes and the way he writes, you find that it is not dry theology. Paul is unbelievably passionate in the way that he writes about Jesus, in the way that he writes about God and his purposes for the church. It comes through in almost every phrase. And Paul starts off this passage with something so important. He starts off talking about love. He's encouraging these people with whom he has a deep relationship to receive and live out of God's astonishing love for them in the way that he does. Verses 9 to 11 in the Message go like this. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God. Shall I paraphrase that? Love with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and see God glorified as you do that. Live loved. Receive that amazing, relentless love from him and live it out to him and to one another and to the world around you, and people will not fail to see the difference in your life, and they will see God. Where do people see God? This is not a rhetorical question. Can you just think about that for a moment? Do most people who don't know God go to the Bible to see God? They don't. They may see things on TV, but most of what they understand about our God, about Jesus, they see through us. That is a really scary thought. And it's not one that's supposed to make us kind of freeze up in fear. It's one that is supposed to make us turn to him and say, Lord, you love me more passionately than anybody I could ever know. You love me. You delight in me. I just want to respond to you with love. And the life that is transformed in that love relationship is a life that makes Jesus attractive, just as Paul said. And the thing is, he then becomes the center. That little bit ended up so that Christ may be glorified. He is the point of this story. He is the point of the story in which I am a character. He writes me into his story. And I'm delighted to be part of it because of the love that he has for me. I can't find that love anywhere else. I can't find that kind of acceptance anywhere else. As we confessed together this morning. And, do you know, I believe the Father doesn't just look there and say, oh, great, you've done it. Now you're sorted. I believe his response is, I love forgiving you. I love having mercy on you because I love you. It's not something he finds hard. It's not something he's reluctant to do. It is something he longs to do, to accept us and bring us in and forgive us. So Paul goes on to talk about his sufferings. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. Beaten, flogged, thrown into prison, separated from everything. Have you ever tried to do something for God? Have you ever had a sense that God is calling you to do something and you do it and it doesn't work out right? Doesn't work out the way that you expect it to work out. Have you ever had that? Just the occasional nod would be helpful. Or even a shake of the head. No. It happens to me. It happens to all of us. We have a sense we ought to do this. And then we kind of go away and think, oh, well, that was, God wasn't in it. How do you think Paul felt? Every step he took, there was opposition. He was in prison for the gospel. And instead of giving up, instead of saying, oh, I'm useless, I'm rubbish, that sort of thing, what does he do? He preaches to the guys who are his guards. And as he tells the Philippians, that I can see why I've been put here. Because God wants these people to know about him as well. Now, where does that come from? Where does an attitude like that come from? Is it duty? Do you think it's duty? I don't think it's duty. Duty runs out long before that. I think he is so in love with Jesus that he cannot help telling people about it. He is so passionate about the relationship that he has with God. He is so passionate about the gospel. What is the gospel? What is this gospel that he is so passionate about? Do you know what the gospel is? The gospel is that God is for me and not against me. And in Jesus Christ, he has made a place for me to come into his family. But the real gospel is that God isn't chasing me with a big stick to punish me. He is so for me, I cannot even begin to understand that. He delights in me. He wants to have me in his presence. The good news is we are not trying to appease an angry God. Paul was a Pharisee. And one of the problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees was that they portrayed something of God that was not his nature. They portrayed God as a rule keeper, a punisher, somebody who would measure you against the slightest infringement, and if you even spit in the dust on the Sabbath, you are plowing, and that's against the law. That's the kind of God that they were portraying, but the kind of God that Paul had found is the real one. The God of mercy and love and tenderness. The God of embracing us. The God of delighting in us. The God of drawing us into his presence. And so he can say, for me to live is Christ. Even in prison, even being flogged, it's okay because it's all about him. And to die, well, that would be better still. Now, you could look at those comments, the way he's saying that he would rather be with Jesus, he doesn't want to be on the earth, as somebody who'd got to the end of it. Somebody who'd just had enough. You know, I've had enough of all the hassle and the... But you know, I don't even just get it from the Romans, I get it from Christians too. I mean, there are the guys out there who are preaching the gospel to get back at me. To make things worse for me. These are so-called Christians. And you'd think that Paul was going, I've had enough. But that's not where this is coming from. This is coming from an understanding that if I'm going to be preaching the gospel, there's going to be opposition. And I don't care. Because he loves me so much, there is nothing better to live for. There is nothing better to die for. I love him so much that I want to be with him. And I'm frustrated by the limitations of my body and the limitations of all of the hassle. So I long to be with him. But actually to be here is Christ too. And he recognized that because he was in his story, Paul is in his story, and his story was for him to continue for some time so that he could minister to the church, then he said, I'm okay with that. I'm fine with that. Because it's his story and I love to be part of his story. And he was saying, guys, what you need to understand is that you are going to go through sufferings and you are going through sufferings and it's okay. Because to live is Christ. And even to die is gain. It's not duty that enables somebody to say that. It's not just constant Bible study that enables somebody to say that, is it? You can read it a lot of times, but this was something that was so deeply embedded in him because of his encounter with Jesus and his ongoing relationship with him. I don't even think that he was able to say that because of what happened to him on that journey to Damascus. Because that was so way back. That was history, important history. But he was able to say that because right now, I know him. I know that he loves me. I know that he forgives me. I know that I am one with him because of all that he's done. Paul's desire was to see Christ glorified. That the great and wonderful news of God's love and sacrifice should be communicated by any means possible to everyone. That the central character should be recognized. His story. Christ's story. And in this passage, at the beginning of Philippians, Paul refers to preaching, I don't know how many times, 10, 12 times. And he uses a range of different words for preaching. Some of them mean declare. Some of them mean to celebrate. Some of them mean to talk, to converse, to defend the gospel. And he's even saying, actually, you know what? I don't even care if there are people who are preaching the gospel in order to get me into more trouble. They can do that because Christ will be glorified in it. And I think just as an aside, one of the things that we can take from that is it doesn't matter how you do it. Just do it. It doesn't matter whether we declare, whether we preach, whether we celebrate. I love the thought of celebrating the gospel. Let's party. Let's have Jesus party. Actually, a Jesus party sounds a little bit like a praise party for kids, isn't it? But let's have parties where we can really celebrate the good news of Jesus. Jesus used to hang out in all the pubs and places like that. He wasn't a wuss. He wasn't one of these kind of prissy people. He was out there with real people celebrating love. And if love can't break through the barriers for the prostitutes and the drug takers and the homeless, and if God's love isn't capable of ministering to those people and changing people's lives there, then what's the point? That's something to celebrate. And Paul, I just think Paul is celebrating the fact that we can use whatever means we are wired to communicate the gospel. And then in verse 27, oh, pointed it the wrong way. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. And he's very particular about standing together. And I think the reason for that is because the pressure that they were under, the oppression, the attack they were under, there were probably some factions. There were probably people beginning to disagree, and we shouldn't do it that way. We're only going to make trouble for ourselves. We don't really know, but he's very clear that one important thing is to stand together, to strive together. You see, he was speaking to people living in a Roman colony, people who knew that if outsiders came to Philippi and looked at this colony of Rome, they would see what Rome is like. An outpost of Rome in a foreign land. And he's using the image. Therefore, as citizens of heaven, in today's New International Version, it says, whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's saying your citizenship is in heaven. In the way that you are Roman citizens in this outpost, you are citizens of heaven in this outpost of heaven in Philippi. You have the rights of God's children. You have the privileges of God's children. You are loved relentlessly, astonishingly, outrageously. Live as citizens of heaven. Don't just agree with it. Live it. Don't just accept it. Live it. Live it and breathe it that you are God's children. God's chosen ones in this place. And live it in relationship with one another so that when people look at you, they will see what God is like. They will see what the kingdom of God is like. They will get such a picture of this that they will fall in love with Jesus. And the call to them is the same to us. This is the advance of the gospel. Take every opportunity to preach, however we're wired, but live as citizens of heaven. Live loved. God, I can't remember if I mentioned this last time I was here, but I had a sabbatical a few years ago. And during the sabbatical, I spent a lot of time saying to God, come on, God, speak to me, speak to me. And God frequently said, look at the sunset. And I said, yeah, I'm looking at the sunset, now speak to me. And he said, no, just look at the sunset. And I needed to have that time to just let go and enjoy what God was providing. And I was expecting in that sabbatical to have something very significant, very, very deep. And at one point, close to the end, God spoke two words to me. And those two words were live loved. And we came here on the last Sunday of the sabbatical, and somebody prayed for me and just had a word for me. And the word that they had for me was, God has actually given you something that you think is very insignificant, but you'll find it will be very significant. And it was those two words, live loved. And I realize if I could live in the reality of the love that God has for me, my family would be different. Where I work, I'd do some part-time teaching. That would be different. Church would be different. Truro would be different. Cornwall would be different. And yes, all because of me living loved. I found a small DVD which I was going to bring, but I didn't. I haven't got it. It's called How Wolves Change Rivers. Has anybody seen it? If you look it up on YouTube, it's astonishing. They reintroduced wolves to the Yellowstone National Park in America. And one of the first things that happened was that the deer population was decimated, which was brilliant because the deers had started eating all of the vegetation, which meant that there was a huge amount of runoff when it rained and there was a huge amount of erosion. And so the vegetation started to come back. And as a result of that, other plants started to come back. Other animals started to repopulate. They got birds back in. And over a period of years, the whole ecosystem in the Yellowstone National Park changed. But what they didn't realize was going to happen was that it changed the climate as a result of that. And also because the erosion changed, because the runoff of the water changed, because it all slowed down, it actually meant that rivers started to silt up in particular ways, and it changed the course of the rivers. And so the whole of the national park was changed by this one small action of reintroducing wolves. It had so much bigger an impact than they imagined it. And apparently they call it trophic cascades. And for me, I just watched that and I thought, that's like God. Not that God's like a wolf. But all it takes is one change in my life, and that will then impact another thing and another thing and another thing and another thing in my life until everything is changed. All I need to do is respond to Him. And it may not be a big thing. And do you know that's true for the church? If we respond to Him in the one small thing that He calls us to, the ripples, the trophic cascades, can impact a city, even a nation. If I start living in the reality that I'm loved, I mean really loved. You just pause for a minute. You know what the Bible tells us about God's love for us? We believe it, don't we? But do we live as though it's true? That forgiveness, even at the moment of sin, that love and mercy and forgiveness that He pours out onto us. That consistent, always welcoming back to Him that He does. The fact that He never chases us with a big stick to punish us, but delights in us and loves us as His treasured children. There is so much more just in that one thing. If we could live in the reality of His love for us, Truro would be different. Bristol would be completely transformed. And all it would take is a few of us really living out of the reality of that. And what Paul is saying is live in the reality of His love. And then any suffering is part of His story, and it's okay. And your lives will be changed so that when people look in, they will see the kingdom of God. They won't see arrogant, bad-tempered, crabby, miserable Christians constantly bickering with each other or criticizing. Now, that's just us in Truro, obviously. But if you think about the perspective that people outside the church have on the church, the words that they use to describe people in the church are arrogant, self-opinionated, judgmental, critical. Does that describe God? It doesn't, does it? That isn't the real God. So Paul is saying, live loved. Do what I do. Be transformed by the love that he pours in, and let that come out so that you live differently. Everything that you do comes out of that. So the church in Philippi was this outpost of heaven, and people, he was saying, that when they look at you, they will see the kingdom of God. See, we need to have that now experience of his love. I can remember years ago somebody saying to me when I was a younger Christian, it would be really good if you actually think through a rationale for your faith in God. Think of a way that you could respond to somebody if they ask you why you're a Christian. And I thought about that and decided not to. And I know that a lot of people say it's a good idea, and it is a brilliant idea if you actually only have history. I can tell people how I became a Christian, but it was so long ago I can't really remember it. And it was boring. It wasn't boring in the sense, but for anybody else, it was a Billy Graham crusade. I don't think most of the people I work with would relate to that. What they really want is what they need is now. My story of being part of his story now. We can all give people history. History's boring. Who enjoys history? You sad people. Okay. Yeah, I know, history is really important. Don't get me wrong. It really is important. And our history. And see, I could come again and then talk about the importance of having a really good history with God. And I would passionately as well. And that's really, really, really important. But if it is only a history, we have so little to offer. What the world wants is now. They want to experience God, the reality of God now. And if we haven't got that story that we can tell, then we haven't got a lot to offer. God is with us on a daily basis. He longs to pour his love into us. He longs to reveal himself to us and speak to us. He longs for us to enjoy him in every way that we can today. Wouldn't it be good to be able to go to work tomorrow with stories of what he's done today in our lives? That's what he wants. History's great. Having a story that we can tell is great, but people really are looking for God now. So, we spoke about suffering, and we did speak about the gospel. But Paul kicked this whole thing off by saying to the Philippians, I pray that you will love. I pray that you will love because I know that's the key. It wasn't just to get that one, we've got to talk about love somewhere, let's do it at the beginning and get it out of the way. He opened with that because that's foundational for us to enjoy and experience and live out the reality of his love. It makes suffering something that we can handle. Doesn't make it any easier, doesn't make it any more pleasant, but there's a reason. And it gives us a purpose for the gospel, his love, that we know and we experience that we can share with others. Let's pray. Father, we cannot begin to comprehend the love that you have for us. Whatever it is that would drive you, Almighty God, to sacrifice your Son so that humans could be set free. God, and Lord, it never ends. It goes on and on and on. Father, for one of us here this morning, every one of us, that we will experience your love more than we ever have before. That we will experience the reality of your love, your complete, absolute, total forgiveness and mercy. Your complete and total acceptance of us, no matter what our history is, no matter what our abilities are, that you accept us fully, every part of us. and that you love us relentlessly, passionately, and you pursue us with that love. Father, I want to ask that every one of us will begin to understand that more and more, and that we will be able to respond to that. And we will meet with you, that we will enjoy your presence in our lives daily, moment by moment. And that the story of Jesus will continue to be written with us as characters. And that he will be glorified and people will see him and be drawn to him. Lord, would you bless this church, bless this community of believers, Father, with the ability to love one another, to strive together, and to see your kingdom come. Amen.